would encourage you to open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. Book of 2 Samuel. It's interesting how the Lord ordained here and throughout key moments in history as the Bible was arranged, the book of Samuel was divided into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which is great because it's a huge book, but it was written originally as one book. And so you have this flow, this historical narrative that is unfolding. And it's important for us to remember where we left off at the end of 2024. I want to remind us here, but just to kind of give a preview of what we're going to see in the book of 2 Samuel, these pages will unfold for us the golden age of Israel, as it were, when King David ascended to the throne, and the wonderful years, especially early on, where David is shown to be a man after God's own heart, a man who pointed the people from his poet heart to the praise of God. What a refreshment this was after King Saul, right? So we're going to see that, but we're also going to see that the search for the righteous king that we are longing to see fulfilled is actually not fulfilled in David. David is a shadow, a pointer, a reminder, just like Saul was, that we need a righteous king. And frankly, we know this as well, even in our day. We have a president in office right now who is not the fulfillment of all of our longings for righteousness. No man on this earth will ever be. What do we need? We need a righteous king. We need a righteous king. And friends, we have a righteous king in Jesus Christ. All of this serves as the story of God written to point us to our need that is found in Jesus. And so remember this as we move through the details and the moments of David's life and his wonderful moments and his moments of great failure. Remember how it points us to Jesus, the one who never failed, the one who was righteous at every turn, the one who reigns and is coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth someday, and we're going to be there all of grace. We have a righteous king, my friends. And these verses remind us of how wonderful that reality truly is as we study today. That is the theme for the series through Samuel, In Search of a Righteous King. And just want to give you a refresher course on our journey in 1 Samuel. A few of the really important points. You remember the ministry of Samuel, the last prophet of Israel, or the last judge of Israel, I should say. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel as he warned them. He's like, guys, listen, you do not want a king. What did they say? No, but there shall be a king over us that we, there's their longing, their motive, their heart hope, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us, and that our king will fight our battles. What is that? An insult to the Lord. That's what that is. That, as if somehow the Lord's fighting their battles was insufficient. Think of Israel's history and the insult that this is to the Lord. Samuel felt that insult very directly. He was crushed by this moment, so disheartened to see the rebellion of the people. And so the Lord said, okay, give them what they want. And Israel's giant letdown is what took place. Saul was indeed Israel's giant. He was their mighty war hero, the tallest and the most impressive and intimidating Israelite. And so they said, well, make him our king. We want a big, scary king who will intimidate the nations. And the day that they wanted to establish him as king, he was hiding among the baggage. Not only that, but he was a disappointment in so many ways. He failed again and again and again to honor and obey the Lord. Saul's kingship was defined by faithlessness and disobedience to God. It had its moments, no doubt. There were a few bright spots where he actually listened and obeyed the Lord, but by and large, over and over and over, he feared the people more than he feared God. He was self-promoting rather than seeking to find himself as a servant under God's sovereign rule. Faithlessness and disobedience defined Saul's rule. And so you see this response taking place. Early in this book, Samuel then goes and anoints David, the shepherd boy, to be the next king of Israel. David is a teenager at this point. A little while after that, the teenage shepherd goes and defeats the Philistines' most impressive and fearsome warrior. He does it with a rock at the hand of the Lord's guidance. David then becomes Israel's most beloved war hero. Skipping the stone along, Saul begins a jealous and murderous rage. He grows jealous of David's popularity and decides in his heart to kill him. And this continues, but before all of this kind of unravels, Jonathan, Saul's son, heir to the throne of Saul, makes a covenant with David and says, "You will be king. As God has said, you will be king, and I support that. I am not trying to take what God has set upon you. I will support that and do what I can. I will be second to you." It's an amazing thing to see. David then has to go and live in hiding for over 10 years. If you actually add up the full length of time, it's hard to be super precise with this, but if you add his time in Ziklag to this, nearly 15 years, David has been on the run from Saul. That is hard to fathom. I've been at this church 17. I mean, think of that. 15 years is a long time to be hiding and on the run from Saul, trying to keep your life from a madman who is king and has an army. So this is where we left off then in 1 Samuel chapter 31. David had an overwhelming victory against the Amalekites who had raided David's hometown of Ziklag, hauled off the wives, and hauled off all the people and the spoil. David and his mighty men and his army went after the Amalekites and crushed them and safely returned everything to the home city, Ziklag, down in the south. In contrast to that, and at the very same time, really, these two conflicts are taking place, one in the south, one in the north. King Saul gathers his forces to face the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, and everything falls apart. Just as the Lord said, Saul has a suicidal defeat before the Philistines. He falls on his own sword. And this was a crushing day. Israel's army was devastated before the Philistines, and the Philistines had the victory that they had been longing for so long. This was their day of triumph. That's where we left off, a very sad scene in Israel. So 1 Samuel, in summary form, we saw the ministry of Samuel, the last judge of Israel, the first 12 chapters. Then Saul, really the first king, but what a disappointment that was for Israel in chapters 13 to 31. 2 Samuel will show us how King David is truly a man after God's own heart, chapters 1 through 8. But the second half will remind us that we need a righteous king, and that was not David. He was a servant under God's discipline, chapters 9 through 24. So we come today to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. The title of the sermon is How the Mighty Have Fallen. This shows up three different times in this passage. I think it's really the theme of this first chapter. Let's jump into the first section here. I titled this on your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, Judgment and Honor. Judgment and Honor. Verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. That's down in the south. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. This is a man in mourning. That's at least the image that is wanting to be portrayed. When he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." Now think how much David would have wanted this update. This is not the days of technology when you could just send an email or call, right, or text. David needed news from the epicenter of Israel's fight, and he was waiting on pins and needles to know, how did it go? What happened? Probably in this, most concerned, how is my brother Jonathan? My covenant brother Jonathan. Tell me. Now, wow, that's a really small map. I thought that was bigger. Can you see that all right? Okay. So Mount Gilboa is up in the north, and that's where the battle took place with Saul and a great defeat. This man has made his way down roughly 80 miles, but on foot, it wouldn't have been a straight path. Most likely, it would have followed this main route of towns down through Israel, down to Ziklag in the south. This was a days-long journey, and this man made the trip down and is now with David in Ziklag. So let's continue on and see what he says. He answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead." And Saul said to his son Jonathan, Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Now, I'm just going to give you a little clue here. Maybe in your Bible, underline that "by chance." By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, there's maybe another word to underline. Behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. So this man is a witness of significant moments. At least that's what he's saying here. And I answered, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Now, you might want to underline that. I am an Amalekite. Who has David just fought fiercely with and crushed in a military victory? The Amalekites. So you have an Amalekite way up in the north bringing this message. Saul said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him. Whoa. So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now, we're going to come back to this, but there's something fishy about this Amalekite. Okay? This should be having some fireworks going off as you read this account. Something is fishy here. This is a devastating report, however. And in that sense, the report is true in that Saul is dead and his sons fell in the battle. Jonathan is also dead. Israel suffered a crushing defeat. This is devastating, and the news of this would have landed heavy on David and his men. Now, in the mind of the Amalekite, what may he have thought the response would have been at this moment, right? A man who, by the way, has been on the run for, some say, up to 15 years from Saul and his army. I think this Amalekite is assuming that David is going to do a backflip and three cheers for defeat of Saul. Finally, we don't have to run from this guy anymore. We don't have to be afraid. This is, for the Amalekite, not for us so much, but for the Amalekite, this is not the response that he would have expected. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is the right response. This is a sad day, a bleak day for the nation of Israel. The Lord's anointed has fallen. Well, I'm not sure what this Amalekite would have been doing, this time, maybe trying to blend in. I mean, he did have dust on his head and his clothes were torn, so he has at least this appearance of mourning and grieving. And I think he was starting to wonder if his plan was going to work or not. It is right here that David honors the Lord's anointed. This is the right response. It is a right response. David shows esteem and honor to the Lord, first and foremost, in the way he responds when Saul is slain. And we need to remember this. In fact, specifically in Proverbs 24, 17, and 18, we read this: "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased with you." It's important to remember this. There is a real sense in which, yes, Saul was David's enemy, but Saul was the Lord's anointed. It was not David's job to deal with Saul. It was the Lord's job, right? "Do not avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Don't take matters into your own hands." And multiple times, David held his hand back and restrained from applying his desire to Saul in that moment, trusting the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. And years of his life have passed as he waited for this. And so he grieves and he mourns along with all his men. This is right. It's also right for us to understand that this indeed was God's judgment on Saul. Things took place exactly as the Lord said they would. This was not just a random event of history. This did not catch God by surprise. This was the hand of God bringing judgment against Saul. Both of these things can be true at the same time. We can grieve and we can have a right and honoring response while at the same time understanding, Lord, you are the judge, and this was indeed your timing. Remember what God had said in 1 Samuel through the prophet. God said to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." More specifically, remember why Saul was rejected by God as king. It was his failure to put the Amalekites under the ban. Where has David just returned from with a crushing victory? David has done, in some sense, what Saul refused to do. This is purposeful storytelling by our narrator here. He wants us to see how these things come together. 1 Samuel 28, predicting this event in Saul and his sons' lives, this is how the word comes: "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, you and your sons. You'll be dead tomorrow." That was the word that met Saul. And the Lord fulfilled his word. He did exactly as he said. But how did Saul die? Doesn't this... Is anyone having a memory? Because if I remember right, when we left off in 1 Samuel, there was a different account of how Saul died than what this Amalekite is saying. This something isn't adding up. Let's look at it. The Amalekite says this: "I'm an Amalekite. He called me over. He said, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life lingers.' So I," the Amalekite says, "stood beside him and killed him." In his own words, he has just confessed to killing the Lord's anointed on the battlefield. And how did he do this? Well, I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. Is that a noble path? Couldn't he have at least tried, you know, grab Saul, try drag him as far as you can, hope maybe he could live, and if nothing else, rescue his body from the insult of being dragged off by the Philistines and hung on the wall of Bethshan? Instead, what did he do? He took the crown and the armlet and he brought them to David. How did the narrator of 1 Samuel give the account? So we have the account of the Amalekite. Let's hear the narrator's account in 1 Samuel 31. The battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, and don't miss this exchange, this is significant. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Did he fear Saul greatly? No. He feared the Lord greatly because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was right in disobeying the king's command to kill the king. This was noble. Therefore, Saul, in a very ignoble way, took his own sword and fell upon it. He committed suicide. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. This is a sad and disappointing end to a sad and disappointing reign. This is what the narrator says. Thus Saul died. Thus Saul died. No, it doesn't say thus his life lingered until the Amalekite came and finished him off. No, thus Saul died. And his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together, they died. So what do we make of this? Well, we have here a lying Amalekite with an agenda. That's what we've got. If you have to choose to trust the narrator of Scripture, Samuel or the prophets of the day, Nathan and Gad, or you're going to trust an Amalekite who's carrying a crown, a golden crown and an armlet to win favor, I think the choice is easy, right? Trust the narrator. This man lies. He wants to put himself in good standing with what he assumes will be a king rejoicing over the fall of the previous threat to his life. This man misjudged the moment terribly. He failed to understand the fear of the Lord. So we come now to dishonor and justice. Dishonor, that is, by the hand of the Amalekite, and justice in David's response to the dishonor that he had showed to Saul. Verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." So he says again, I'm an Amalekite. And a sojourner, that means his family apparently had gone north to sojourn up in the northern area, but they were Amalekites. And rather than staying in the south where the Amalekites were. Whether this is true or not, it's up for debate. At this point, nothing this man says is holding a lot of water. "How is it," David says, "that you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it that you so freely just drew your sword and killed the Lord's anointed?" In his own words, he said, "This is what I did." It is a rightful fear of the Lord that David has. And it is a rightful fear of the Lord to let the Lord deal with Saul that has stayed his hand multiple times. Yet this man comes bragging, in a sense, about how he ended Saul's life. As if somehow it was the merciful thing, the right thing to do. He misjudged the entire narrative. He failed to account for the sovereign who rules over. David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, your own head, because your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, this is a complex moment. There's a lot of questions going on. Is this justice? I would say yes, it is. But here is what is interesting about reading this book. We are given perspective that David doesn't have at the time, right? The narrator is giving us the full view. David has only a partial view. He has what this Amalekite has told him, but we have already heard how indeed Saul fell on the battlefield. So David responds in this way, in justice, because this man has confessed, saying, "I killed the Lord's anointed. I did it." And David says, "Therefore, that was an act of murder, and you will die." and has him executed on the spot. It turned out to be a deadly lie. I mean, if the man would have simply told the truth, hey, I was hiding in some bushes and I saw this go down, his armor bearer refused to do it, Saul fell and committed his own death right there, I witnessed it all. If he would have just told the truth, he may still be alive. Well, not today. He may have lived. Friends, lying can be deadly. One of the things this calls to mind is Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You remember how they sold a piece of land, a piece of property. And rather than, again, they could have just told the truth and it would have been fine. They sold a piece of land, kept back some of what they made on the sale of that land, but then when they came and brought the offering, they said, this is all. We're giving all of this to the Lord. Pride and lying. And the Lord dropped Ananias in front of the church, dropped him dead. His wife came in a short time later as they're hauling out Ananias. And she said the same lie, and she was struck dead by the Lord in that moment. How serious is lying to God? Now, we might say, well, I mean, he told a lie, but he didn't deserve to die. Remember, sin is serious. God hates lying. Telling lies is a huge problem with the Lord. So not only did this man die under the understanding that David had at the time, but he died in righteousness under the hand of God because he had lied and he had treated Saul so poorly, the Lord's anointed. Now we move to the final section here of chapter 1, a lament to remember. A lament to remember. David has addressed this Amalekite and the weight of this loss now sets in upon him. And how this took place, when exactly this took place, again, the narrator isn't always concerned about specific chronology, but there was probably some time that allowed David to process this great loss. And then this is his response in lament. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, is it written in the book of it is written in the book of Jashar. Now, just a note on that. That is a non-canonical book, an extra-biblical book that existed back in the day and has been lost over time. Doesn't exist these days. It's referenced a couple other places in Scripture, but it was a familiar book at the time for those in Israel. It is no longer in existence. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. David writes with his heart just pouring out. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. That's a city, capital city of the Philistines. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice lest the... Okay, let me read this correctly. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Now, remember Dagon, their god, that wimpy, false god that was so humiliated? David feels this, and he's just like, oh, man, I can't believe we gave them a reason to think there's anything there. But they are going to rejoice. Great is Dagon. He gave Israel into our hands. Their god is nothing compared to our gods. And this just tears David up. I can't believe this has happened. Oh, let not them know. May they not hear of this victory. I'm sure they did. It just weighs so heavy on David's heart. He goes on. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. That is just, it's laying in the dirt and melting into the land. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. He speaks of their courage in battle. Now, again, We're not sure how much at this point David actually knew, like we know. Saul was a mighty warrior, no doubt. He had tremendous victories at times. And Jonathan was incredibly gifted and skilled in battle. David honors them in this. If you're wondering what a lament is, I thought this definition was pretty good. A lament is a formal expression of grief or distress, one that can be written, read, learned, practiced, and repeated. A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. We oftentimes at memorial services or homegoing celebrations, as we like to call them, we oftentimes do this work of lament. It's thoughtful. Oftentimes it's written. It's shared. Sometimes it's put into poetry and sung as a reminder. Don't forget. Don't forget. If we think back in our own history, it may be of something similar to remember the Alamo. This is kind of Israel's remember Gilboa. Don't forget. And it was to be used as kind of a military reminder. Teach the people this lament. Teach them what it felt like that day when Israel was so ashamed and defeated. May it not happen again. A motivation. Remember Gilboa. And then David turned his attention to Saul and Jonathan and just gave them just a wonderful and kind gift of words. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. He spoke of their loyalty to each other. There they were. Jonathan, a faithful son, despite his differences with his father in regards to David, he was on the battlefield, wasn't he? And they fell together. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. What is David doing in this moment? He is uniting Israel. He's making this bigger than David. He's self-forgetful in a right and honoring lament of Saul. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. Oh, wait, back up one. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. There it is again. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Hear from David's heart, pours out grief. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, at this moment, it's important for me to just pause here and make a comment about this. Some have wrongly taken a verse like that and suggested there is some homosexual or sexual element to this. That is ludicrous. It is absolutely not the case. What is David referring to here? How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. He speaks of Jonathan as a covenant brother. The love and the covenant-keeping love that they shared between the two of them was a bond that was, it was not surpassed by the bond that David had experienced in marriage. And sometimes David experienced some interesting things in marriage, right? He went through some challenges with that. In fact, I kind of wonder what his wives at this time were thinking as they heard him say this. Kind of like, come on, how dare you? But he and Dave and Jonathan loved one another deeply. And just know, this is a glorious thing. This is a beautiful, wonderful thing to share that kind of brotherhood. It was a covenant that was between them. And one of the things that he wanted to point out, especially in this, I believe, is Jonathan's selflessness. A man who would have, if he was in at all self-promoting, would have seen David as a problem. He saw David and wanted to see him promoted in his place. You be king. The Lord anointed you. You will be king. I will be there to support you, to help you, to cheer you on. And now he lies slain on the battlefield. These words of David are filled with grace, filled with grace. Here's what David is not doing, digging up all of the times that Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear and saying, good riddance. David in this moment is showing grace and kindness and honor and love. He is both showing honor to those who have fallen and he is unifying Israel. This is the mark of character. This is some of what we are called to in David's hearts. What a contrast from Saul. Gracious honor and brotherly love. And that's the way chapter 1 ends. So in response this morning, I just want to consider three words. Just kind of boil it down. Three things, I think, that we see on display in the text that we can then put to work in our lives this week. The first word is obedience. Obedience. Take note, brothers and sisters. The life of Saul was again and again defined by disobedience. He did not regard God. He did not walk in the fear of God. He did not show honor to the Lord above all else. Sometimes he obeyed when it was convenient. But it's like he wanted to pick and choose. He wanted to say, well, I like these rules. I'm fine with that. I'll do this. But these things over here, what an issue I have. No. I'm not going to worry about these things. Friends, we can fall prey to the same kind of pick and choose. It is not up to us to pick and choose. It is ours to joyfully, in great fear and reverence, bend our knee before the sovereign and say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. I'm yours. I'm yours. Lead on, my king. Command what you will. And grant what you command. Oh God, be my sovereign. That is the great honor that God is due in your life. Oh, but pride and independence and self-interest and even at times self-righteousness wants to come up and say, yeah, I know that's true, but I would really prefer this. Be on guard, Christian. Be on guard. We walk in the fear of God, but that fear is rooted in love. It's the fruit of love. He has loved us so. How could we not obey? How could we not bend our knee? What great love we have received from this great God. So obedience. Christian, obey the Lord. Delight to walk in his commands. I love that song we sang, or the verse that was in those songs. I love them. What? Your commandments. I love them. Do you love God's commandments? Do you love them? I don't know that all of us would say we love them as we ought. So, Lord, help me love to obey you more. Number two, truth. Truth. We see at the very middle of this passage a lying Amalekite who perished because of his lie. He made up a story to promote himself, and that brought the end of his life. Friends, we are truth tellers. This word of God that we have been given is truth with a capital T. We are to be a people of truth. We walk in light, in truth. We are no longer a people of the darkness. That's who we were, but no longer. We are in the light. And we know that every word counts. And if we are those who declare what is true, we should be consistent in telling what is true. You've heard me say this before, which means we need to be precise in what we say. If we're going to tell what happened, tell what happened. Don't exaggerate it. Don't enhance it. Don't downplay it. Be factual. Oh, we live in a day. We're trying to watch the news. Isn't this frustrating? Just tell me the facts. Just give me the actual things that happened. I'm not interested in all of the commentary and this, that, and the other, or the fabrication in many cases with the mainstream media. I want facts. Christians are truth tellers, and our credibility counts. We are people of the truth, people in your workplace, friends. They need to know that you're people of truth, because we're speaking about eternal matters here. We're talking about the gospel. It's one of the reasons at significant holidays, I won't get into all the ins and outs because there's a lot of people here in the room, but parents with your kids, live in truth. Don't feel like you have to follow cultural things about bunnies or bearded men. Tell the truth, and then when you tell the gospel, which is true, they won't be like, well, which one is it? Which, like, the one wasn't true, but this is true? No, just tell the truth all the time. They'll still have fun. Be a people of the truth. Be tenacious with the truth at work. When you fill out your taxes, right? When you fill out your time card, when you come home, when you're with your wife, when you're with your kids, truth. Truth. We love the truth. It is the truth that has set us free. Number three is grace. We are a people who have been defined by grace. One of the things on display throughout this passage is how David shows incredible grace, kindness, and honor to Saul and Jonathan and those who have fallen. We similarly should be those of grace, giving words of grace and kindness and love. If you're gonna err, Christian, err on the side of grace. And we're not trying to err, okay? Don't hear me wrong. I'm saying if at the end of your life, someone says this or that, they were a person of grace or they were just a stickler for every single little thing, never let anything go. They were very critical. What would you rather have said? He was a gracious man. Man, I long for that. I want that more in my life. I love the church that God is building here at Good Shepherd. A people who have been transformed by the grace of God, who love to lavish and show grace toward others. Grace, grace, God's grace. So, obedience, truth, and grace. Those three things come out. How can we do this? Only in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other. We need the gospel. We need to be set free from our chains that keep us from these beautiful realities and moved to bow before King Jesus. Run to him. Look to him. Turn from your sins. Get out of the dark. Lord, pull me into the light. Save me. Set me upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Show me what it means to live in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we indeed have a King who is righteous. We have lived our lives keenly aware that we have leaders in office who are often more like Saul than David, but Lord, when we look in the mirror, we find that often so are we. We are a fickle-hearted people. We need your grace. We need your truth. We need obedience, Lord, but above all, we need Jesus, the one who has made a way for sinners like all of us here in this room, to be forgiven. Oh, thank you, King Jesus, for your finished work. Thank you for living in obedience the way none of us have. Thank you for laying your life down on the cross so that you might ransom us from our sins, from the wrath that we deserve, and set us free to walk in the light, to love and obey you, Lord, and to love truth, and to delight in grace. We love you, our God. We make much of you today. Land these things in our lives this week. Make them more evident this week than they were last week, we pray. Help us to shine bright in a world in need of reality like this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.